Let's pray. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. That is our prayer as we come to your word, a passage of scripture perhaps unfamiliar or on the face of it, even tedious to us. And yet you have in these pages light and delight, new beauties, ever-increasing, blissful sounds and joys. And so we pray that you might tune our hearts to sing your praise and now to see your glories in the word, that we might be changed. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We'll be working our way through Exodus 28 tonight as we continue moving through the tabernacle, its construction, its design, and now this week, the garments for the priests who will attend to the worship in the tabernacle. When you look at old photos, you can tell that we are a much, much more informal society than we once were. Baseball playoffs are going on now, and you see people at games with jerseys and ball caps and dressed up as any other normal thing happening in the day, perhaps just with a little more festive cheer for their team. You go back and you look at pictures from the first part of the 20th century, and people were dressed up to go to baseball games and would have their bowler hats on and would have a tie and would have a coat. It was a big deal. We are much more casual people, and you could reflect that that is for some good and some bad. Perhaps it's good in that people don't feel so fussy or uptight, certainly, as someone who has to wear a suit and dress up from time to time. I can tell you that this is not my preferred outfit to wear just lounging around the house. There are more comfortable things. My wife will sometimes say in a hot summer day, say, you know, there's really almost nothing easier about being a man than being a woman. But this is one of those times where you have to wear all of these layers and this dark suit when it's still hot out. So there's some good things about being more casual. And yet there's a drawback. It's harder sometimes to see the difference between what is formal and informal, between certain occasions that are important or less important. I remember years ago at the church I was serving in Michigan, and we had a couple that was from the South who moved up there. And we had a nice young lady who was from South Carolina. And she was politely complaining to me that, "You all Yankees up here," she would say, "you don't know how to dress up for anything." She'd say, "I have a whole section of my closet that I call dress clothes I never even get to wear anymore." What you wear for weddings, I used to, or what you wear to church is what I would wear to wedding, and vice versa. She would get confused. She said, "The whole upper end of my wardrobe is just gone, and I have to scale everything back because you don't ever get dressed up." Well, that may be the case. So there's good and bad with our increasing informality. But even with that change in our culture, it's still the case that we can see there are different clothes for different occasions. What you wear to bed is probably different than what you wear around the house, on some days at least. What you wear around the house is different than what you wear to go out with friends, or what is different than you wear to go to church, which is different than what you wear to a wedding or to a funeral. Been at some churches that were so informal that there would be a wedding or a funeral, and they'd look around and say, "I didn't know you owned a suit coat. I didn't know you had a dress." They didn't ever wear those things. Most of us still instinctively realize that there are special clothes for special days and special positions. And so the maxim sometimes is dress for the job that you'd like to have. Dress up. And there are certain markers, and you would expect that I would wear a coat and tie, or I wear a suit. And sometimes I have the occasion, just like when you were kids and you might see your teacher out at the grocery store and it's sort of worlds colliding, sometimes you'll see me. And if I'm on a run or I'm in the grocery store, and sometimes people are amazed, like, "This is just what I wear all the time." Like, you would see me just mowing the lawn, just No, this isn't. These are special clothes that I wear here. It signifies something about the work that I'm doing. I had some broken glasses this week, and I was missing a screw. I had a screw loose, and I went in to get these glasses fixed. And so I Googled, and I found a little just fix-it repair shop just down the road. And there was a guy who just fixes glasses all day. I don't suppose that he had been to medical school or anything to fix glasses. But sure enough, he came to the door, and he was wearing a T-shirt, some cargo shorts, some sneakers, and a white lab coat, as if to say, I'm going to screw this screw back into your glasses, but I'm almost a doctor. And so sometimes you'll go to the doctor, and then even though they don't need it, there's just something about that with maybe the stethoscope around their neck that signifies, okay, this person is a professional. I can trust this person. The clothes signify often something about the person, the place, the occasion, the profession. And so it is even more so here in the Old Testament with these garments for the priests. We are going to work our way through each of these items and stop after each one and explain what's going on. And when we're done, we'll bring it all together with a few some summary points. But follow along then as I read the first paragraph here in Exodus 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Notice then that the text mentions six priestly vestments in verse 4. What we're going to find is it goes through sequentially these different articles of the priest's clothing. A breastpiece, number 1. Number 2, an ephod. 3, a robe. 4, a coat of checkerwork. 5, a turban. And 6, a sash. And what we'll find at the very end is there's a 7th one, and those are the priest's undergarments. The clothes set apart the nature of the priesthood. Certain clothes for the profession, special clothes to mark out these special people and the special work that they will do in God's special place. You notice, verse 3, you shall speak to all the skillful. You could translate it as wise of heart, be a literal translation. Those who are wise of heart, who have ability. Wisdom in the Bible is more than simply making good decisions. It's a skillfulness of life and purpose. And later we will find when it comes to the actual construction of these things, famously Bezalel and Oholiab are men who are filled with the Holy Spirit that they might be artisans and craftsmen for the construction of these things. Noteworthy, isn't it, that the first people in the Bible said to be filled with the Spirit, not Noah or Abraham or even Moses, but these artisans, these craftsmen filled with the Spirit to give them the ability to do something of holiness and glory and beauty. Let's look at each of these items in turn. So first we start with the ephod in verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have 2 shoulder pieces attached to its 2 edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of 1 piece with it of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. You shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, 6 of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining 6 on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the 2 stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. So he starts with instructions for this ephod, a kind of open-ended vest that's connected with these chains at the bottom and here the shoulder pieces at the top. The most noteworthy item of the ephod are the beautiful gems, the onyx stones on either shoulder engraved with the names of the sons of Israel in their birth order. And you notice it mentions several times, this is for remembrance, so that the priest might remember the task to which he is called, that he is going to be a go-between for the people of Israel. And the image almost is of the burdens of God's people upon their shoulders. Now, we don't have priests, and if you were here for the Faithful Conference, Al Mohler made much of that, and appropriately so, that we are called pastors for a reason, because we have no longer the need for a priest, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the priestly functions for us. So it's not a one correspondence between the priests and your pastors, and yet there's something surely for your pastors here to learn and to emulate, that your burdens, the burdens of the people, might figuratively rest upon our shoulders, and we might be burden bearers for the people of God. The material for the ephod is the same as that used in the inner sanctuary. We'll see that too with the robe. So it's not so the priest can be camouflaged in there and you can't see him. Where's Waldo up against the wall? But rather because he is resembling the holy place in which he does worship, in which he conducts his business before God. And so the same settings and the same color scheme that's there. It's just like you have today when somebody does branding and they come up with a color template. And we're going to use these colors of browns and grays and blues, and this is going to be our template, our branding. So when you see these, you think of our product or our institution or our organization. Something similar is going on. There's a certain color scheme and fabric branding, as it were, so that we recognize these priests are to attend in this holy place, and they are holy people. We then come in verse 15 to the second garment, the breastpiece. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, and agate, and amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones, with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold, and you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece, and you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. The importance of the breast piece is suggested by the space allotted for it. You can just look at the paragraphs in your Bible and see that this is by far the most lengthy section for the priest's garments. Also, if you go back up to verse 4, you notice that the garments listed that breast piece is first. Now, the ephod was given first in its description, but the breast piece was listed first, and it's given the longest description because it is, in many ways, the most important of these articles. Some older translations will call it a breastplate, but it wasn't a plate. It's not a metal plate, but it's a piece of fabric, linen, cloth. You could think of it almost as a sacred pouch. And on this sacred pouch, which would go over and be attached to the ephod, there were notably these 12 stones. Now, these translations in your English Bible are the best that scholars can do to try to indicate what these stones are. We can't be positive which each stone is, but 9 of the 12 are mentioned by Ezekiel as precious stones found in the Garden of Eden in Ezekiel 28:13. So there's a sense here of the purity and the preciousness and the beauty of the Garden of Eden itself and all of its goodness and splendor and holiness there shining upon the chest of the high priest. You remember, an onyx stone on each shoulder would have 6 names written on one stone, 6 on the other stone. Now again, we have the 12 sons of Israel that are written, but now each one is engraven on a separate stone, 12 precious stones for the 12 tribes. And did you notice the slightly different significance here? Where were the onyx stones on the ephod? They were on the shoulder, as if the priest were bearing the burdens of the people. Now it points out that these 12 precious stones are over the heart, that when Aaron goes in, he calls to remembrance, both for himself, that he is there on behalf of the people, and to call to remembrance before God. Not that God forgets, but figuratively, to bring before his attention, these people, I come into your presence with these people on my heart. Again, it's a wonderful picture of pastoral ministry, but it's also a wonderful picture for all of you and your intercessory ministry as you pray for one another, as you pray for your kids and grandkids and spouse and friends. It's a picture of upon your heart, these names, and you could even speak out tonight the names precious to you, sons, daughters, loved ones, praying for their safety, praying for their healing, praying for their faith in Christ, upon your heart, bringing them in to the holy place that you might offer them before the Lord. Then you notice at the end of this section in verse 30, we have this strange language, which perhaps you've encountered in a Bible study before, that in the breastpiece of judgment, in this sacred pouch, are these items called the Urim and the Thummim. If any of you know exactly what these are, tell me afterwards so that we can all be clear on it. Because no one knows for sure. Some scholars think that you could translate Urim and Thummim as lights and darks, and these were some light stones and some dark stones. Others think it's a reference to curses and innocence. Some think it's a reference to the totality of the Hebrew alphabet and extremes, because Urim, though it shows up in English with our letter U, actually begins with Aleph in the Hebrew, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Thummim, the letter Tau, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the A and the Z. So though we don't know exactly what they looked like, what they were, how to translate the words, we can tell by all of those different ideas that we're dealing with something that were some sort of opposites. The Urim indicated one thing, the Thummim another. We have the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet. There are 8 references in the Old Testament to the Urim and the Thummim. We won't look at all of them, but if you just turn to one in particular, go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. First Samuel chapter 14, verse 37. We read 1 Samuel 14:37. Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. If this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." So there you see an example of using these stones or dice or checkers to indicate one or the other. And so in each of these references, we have some indication that God's people were using these to get an answer from God about some question. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, we read that the Lord did not answer by dreams or Urim or prophets. If you want to furiously write down your notes, the eight references in addition to this one in Exodus are Leviticus 8, 8, Numbers 27, 21, Deuteronomy 33, 8, 1 Samuel 28, 6, Ezra 2, 63, Nehemiah 7, 65, and then the passage we just saw, 1 Samuel 14, 37 through 41. What we see in all of those passages is clearly it was something used to consult for decision making. Now, remember, this wasn't personally, this was for national corporate obedience. So it's not your own personal eight ball. Should I ask her out? Decision cloudy. But there were some sort of stones, perhaps. We don't know. Were there light stones and dark stones to pull from this sacred pouch? Was it just one stone or another? And one said yes and one said no. Urim and Thummim, in Hebrew, when you make things plural, you add im at the end of it. That's often how you see different names are given with im. So it suggests that there were many Urims and Thummims, that perhaps you have a pouch of stones, or maybe they were thrown like dice with light sides and dark sides that indicated yes or no. We don't know how they worked, but they were given to the priest as a means for the Lord to communicate with his people. We must be very careful in thinking that this is how God still means to direct us. In fact, there were many dangers with this sort of divination in the ancient world, and more often than not, Israel would succumb to these temptations. You can read ancient sources and pass down to us in literature, there's almost more about pagan divination than almost anything else in some of this ancient Near Eastern literature. They would consult the dead for decision making. They would observe the water's reaction to drops of oil or stones. How many ripples did it have out? They would cast lots. They would examine the intestines of animals. They would draw stones from a bag, maybe like this. There were many ways that the pagans used to supposedly divine an answer from the gods. We don't know if this is an instance of adapting something or adopting or a new way, but certainly it was prescribed by God, and so God saw fit for a time that he would direct his people on occasion with these Urim and Thummim. Remember, however, Hebrews 1, that though God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So these ways of God speaking to his people, perhaps in dreams, visions, prophets, angels, Urim, Thummim, now we have superseded a far greater, better, fuller revelation we have from Christ. The important thing is to see the priest's role as an intermediary. He represented the people before God, the stones on his heart, and he conveyed the voice of God to the people. Normally, this was as a teacher. We read elsewhere that the priests were teachers. We often think of them as just butchers for the sacrifices, but they were meant to be teachers. But we see also they would convey God's revelation to the people through these Urim and the Thummim. They were representatives of the people before God and of God's voice then to the people. Next, if you look at verse 31, and we move through these more quickly, we have the robe, the third article. You shall make the robe of the ephod of all blue. You shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening like the opening in a garment so that it may not tear. On its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. This robe, again, is to resemble in its color and fabric the inner workings of the tabernacle. It would go under the ephod. It would have at the hem pomegranates and bells in alternating fashion. That's why the language is repeated there in verse 33 into verse 34 to show that they're alternating on the hem of the garment. Pomegranates were a symbol of fruitfulness, perhaps looking forward and anticipating the fruitfulness of the promised land and God's blessing. And the bells were to make noise. That's what you use for bells. They were to announce to others that the high priest was entering into the most holy place. They were also to announce in a way to God that the priest was coming. It's a way of sort of knocking on the door, ringing the doorbell. He's coming. In the ancient world, you could be struck dead if you approached the king unbidden or unannounced. Think of the story of Esther centuries later, same idea. So the bells would indicate that he was coming in, and you notice this stark language in verse 35, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. So perhaps there's something here about the sound to indicate that as long as he goes into the most holy place and you can hear the jingle jangling of the bells, that he has not been struck dead by the holiness of God. Let me ruin something of your day in terms of biblical interpretation, because there is a common sentiment, I probably repeated it myself, and it's an urban legend, that the high priest would have a rope tied to his leg or tied to his hem so that if he died in the Holy of Holies, then you could drag him out. Have you ever seen that or ever repeated that or read that in literature? It's nowhere in the Bible. It's nowhere even in the Jewish literature. It comes centuries and centuries and centuries later and is one of those urban myths. It's not here in the instructions about the priest's garment. So I know that can be a favorite thing in the Bible study. Did you know that the high priest had a rope? Not here. But the bells still make the same point that you want to make, that to just go into the holiest place was not something you did casually and flippantly. And then we have the next item in verse 36, the turban, and first of all, then the plate that goes on it. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. You notice that many of these garments seem to be exclusively and explicitly for the high priest. And certainly this turban is, with the plate that would go upon the hat, the turban, and say, holy to the Lord. Perhaps you remember when I preached on Zechariah, that at the end of Zechariah's prophecy, when he's looking forward to that day of the Lord when God would visit his people, and it will say inscribed upon all the bells and all the pots and all the utensils, holy to the Lord. That's a reference to this, that A day is coming, Zechariah says, that just as the high priest would be marked out as the one entering into the Holy of Holies, holy to the Lord, there is no more sacred person on that sacred day to enter into that sacred place. So when God comes and is our all in all and the Messiah visits us, even the common things will be holy to the Lord. You notice again, the priest is a representative of the people. He's set apart for them as a holy priesthood, and he offers up atonement for the sins of the people, his own sins and their sins. They shall regularly be on his forehead. That would be the place. Let blood be upon your own head. Sometimes you hear that language in Ezekiel, or Paul repeats that language. That was figuratively the place on which blood guilt would rest. And so to have holy to the Lord is to remind him that he is going in to be an intermediary for an unholy people, that he might, through the sacrifices, atone for their sins. Then verse 39, you shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen. So the next item is this checker work coat, which is really an interwoven tunic into the seam of the robe. And then we go to the sixth of the six items that are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, and that is the sash. And you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. Then verse 40, for Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. The sash was like a girdle over the tunic, over the coat of checker work, and under the robe to hold things in place. And if you notice in verse 40 now, explicitly it says, you make for Aaron's sons the coats and the sashes and the caps. That it could be that the entire getup with the robe and the ephod and the breastpiece, that was exclusively for the high priest, and that the priests who were daily attending to the work of the tabernacle would be dressed much less ornately, and they would have this sort of tunic under the robe with a sash and some sort of cap, but not the high priest's turban. It makes sense that the daily priest serving in the tabernacle wouldn't be dressed with all of the finest linen and the expensive jewels, because the work that the daily high priests were doing was often the work of a butcher. They're having to flay animals and take the skin off and arrange parts and put them up. And it's a smoky, bloody, messy work to be a priest in the tabernacle. And then verse 42, the seventh item. Verse 4 mentions six of them. And then there is, as kind of an afterthought, one other in verse 42. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. We see the importance of worshiping God in God's way when even the underwear is a matter of life and death. You notice, they shall reach from his hips to his thighs. So that's what we're talking about. Lest, into verse 43, they bear guilt and die. Verse 42 and 43 seems like kind of an afterthought, but it's important because God wants to distinguish Israelite religion as far removed as possible from the sexual nature of pagan rituals. In all pagan religion in the ancient Near East, there was a sexual component to it. We live in an extremely sexualized culture. You can't go anywhere. You can't see a commercial on TV. You can't see the way that people dress without realizing it's incredibly sexualized. Well, they lived in that as well. Not maybe with their everyday dress, but with their religion. And it was often the work of the priest to engage in some sort of sexual activity, because it was believed that as the priest engaged in sexual activity, that spurred on the gods to engage in sexual activity. And when the gods have sexual activity, then that leads to rains and harvests and productivity and reproduction. So pagan rituals were, by the rule rather than the exception, sexualized affairs. And so God is very careful. No, you have this entire getup on, and I don't want any chance that there's any nudity, not even by accident. Later we'll talk about ascending the steps to the altar, and that you must be properly dressed, yet lest somebody can see up the robe of the priest. We must worship God in his way. So we have moved from the most outer piece of the ephod and the breast piece all the way to the inner, to the very undergarments. And what does this all mean? We'll look back at the very beginning, because we have an answer given as bookends to this section. You see it in verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 40, for Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron, your brothers, and his sons, and anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them. That's just another word for holy. So we see at the beginning of these instructions and at the end, those three key words. What is the point of all of this getup? It's for glory, it's for beauty, and it's for holiness. The priest dresses this way for glory. You've heard before, kavod, the Hebrew word for glory, is the same word translated weight, heaviness. It's a weighty thing the priest does. It's a heavy thing to come into God's presence, a weighty thing to atone for the sins of the people. Now, many of the priests would not be holy, but the office itself was holy, and so the articles of clothing for the high priest were to signify this glory of this office to accomplish this purpose, for glory, for beauty. Isn't it striking? Our invisible God cares about how he is visibly represented and visibly worshiped. It's the same creator God who made heaven and earth. So it stands to reason that something of his sense of beauty and creativity would be seen in the worship of his creatures. Of course, you can take this too far, and we must always remember that the most important beauty is the beauty of holiness. And yet we see here that our God is a creative God. Remember that Moses is seeing the pattern as it is on the mountain. God is giving to him the artifact, the picture. We are whole people. And while we can worship God anywhere, God desires that we see something of his creativity, his exquisiteness, his artistry. So much of contemporary art gets co-opted by extreme agendas, or it has a nihilistic kind of worldview and seems to make little sense to us, that we get nervous about this language of beauty. And yet it's, as you can see, of biblical concern. Not just for people who are into the art world, but for all of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear. I don't know if any of you saw this news report yesterday. There was an auction in London. I had this piece by an artist, an anonymous artist. He goes by the name of Banksy, B-A-N-K-S-Y. And the painting was of a girl with a red balloon. You've probably seen it before. And it's sort of a black and white sketching of a little girl with a little skirt and little windswept hair. And then sort of floating away from her is this vivid red balloon. So they had an auction, and it sold for £1 million, $1.5 million. And this artist, Banksy, is known for being something of a shock artist. And so after they hit the gavel, and it's hanging up there, and all these fine people there in London, and they're bidding on it and sold for $1.5 million, and it's in this frame hanging up there. And you can see this. This really happened. The picture drops through the bottom of the frame, and at the bottom of the frame is a shredder. And it goes through the shredder, the $1.5 million painting that was just sold, and it drops through and is shredded. And this Banksy posts a picture of it on his Instagram, and it says, going, going, gone. That's a way to waste $1.5 million. Now some people are saying, well, that's what he meant by the art, and now it's going to be hanging up somewhere, and somebody's going to say, well, I want that. Look, I got the $1.5 million shredder art. The girl with a red balloon. That's what many of us think with art, just sort of crazy shenanigans and shock jocks. But God is concerned here for the glory, for the beauty of the priests, the artistry of it, and then the holiness. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The passage that we read for the call to worship from Psalm 29 speaks of the splendor or the beauty of holiness. I don't care how old you are, whether you've been blessed with great looks or sort of looks that only a mother can love. My wife says I'm good looking for a pastor, so it's kind of a low bar, but you can be beautiful all your life, and you can get more beautiful with age. Doesn't matter the color of your hair, doesn't matter how many pounds, doesn't matter the wrinkles. That's the beauty of holiness. That's the beauty of the feet that come to bring the good news of the gospel. So the priests, with their glory and their beauty, are consecrated. They're set apart to serve. The attire spoke of the holiness. You notice there's no footwear. Presumably, they would go in barefoot. As Moses said, we are standing on holy ground. The clothes pointed to the priests as mediators, that here is a holy man coming into a holy place to do holy work on behalf of God's holy people. And they must literally look the part, holy people in holy clothes in a holy place. Because it reflects the character of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Filled with the glory of the Lord, the splendor of holiness, the holiness, the glory, the beauty in the attire of the priest to reflect the character of the God that they served. I don't have to tell you, all you have to do is pay attention to the news for a week to know that our world is filled with just the opposite. It's filled with all that is trivial, ugly, and polluted. And if all you do is spend time in front of your phone or clicking through the TV, you will be, by and large, bombarded with what is trivial, ugly, polluted. And I believe that every one of us, made in the image of God, is searching for something better, something different, something of glory, of beauty, of holiness. And we have it. Not in us, but in the gospel. And we find it in Christ, the one who perfectly and finally fulfilled the office of the high priest. You want glory? You have glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. You want beauty? You have the beauty of the one who was the very embodiment of the gospel. You want holiness? You have a high priest who entered into the most holy place to atone for sins, none of which were his own, and to do so once for all for the salvation of many. And to think that now we have a high priest who enters with all of the splendor and beauty of holiness and all of the glory that they saw transfigured on the mountain. And that high priest enters into the holy place, not once a year, not with bells around his hem for fear of death, for he already died and now lives. And he enters into that place, not just with 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel, but with the names of his people, your name, there upon his chest. Your burdens cast upon his strong shoulders to enter in as an offering of remembrance, to say, I am their high priest. I am their intermediary. I offer before you the sins of my people, the burdens of my people, and for the sake of Christ, our pleas are always heard. In the world filled with light, ugly, corrupting things, we have an opportunity to offer to one another and to the world that which is full of glory and beauty and holiness. And it is found first and last and supremely so in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word, all that we see in it, all that we see prefigured by it. We pray that we might be a people who resemble something of your heavenly character in the way we talk to one another, in the way we live life with one another, in the way we care for one another, in the way we care for even our enemies, in the way that we give you praise, for you are worthy, the all-holy one, the all-beautiful one, the all-glorious one, and we praise you in Jesus. Amen.